Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, that's the reason we're live. We don't play a recorded show when we don't have to, so that we can talk to you in real time. We discuss all Christian concerns that are brought up. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life, feel free to give me a call. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I just need to tell my man in the engineer in production that I'm hearing an echo of my own voice in my headphones, about a half second delayed. A little distracting, maybe we can deal with that. Let's talk first of all to Claudia from Hillsboro, Oregon. Claudia, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
My son's school requires us to use gift certificates to raise money for the school. And they sell these at the church, like in the lobby. Mm-hmm. And eventually you can, if you meet a certain amount of raising money, then you could potentially, what you buy thereafter, half of the percentage goes to the school and half goes to you.
Your kids go to a church school, is that right?
Yeah, Catholic.
Okay.
Yeah.
A Catholic
so
church. Uh-huh.
My concern was, I went to go buy, and during the summer they have it at the church. Well, they always have it at the church, but I go in the summer to the church to purchase. And I went yesterday, and it occurred to me that Jesus, I don't know when he said that, but, you know, don't make my father's house a house of
of merchandise.
Right.
Yeah.
So I don't know if that's being too nitpicky, because eventually you could make money off of this.
yeah.
So I don't know. I walked away because I wasn't sure. I just didn't feel right. What are your thoughts about that?
Well, I'm not really favorable toward churches selling things as fundraisers, but I'm not saying it's wrong. When Jesus said, don't make my father's house a house of merchandise, he was, of course, not talking about the church building, because the church building is not the same thing as the house of God. He was talking about the temple, which was quite a different concept than the church building. But the church, that is the people of God, the body of Christ, is the temple today. And so to make the Father's house into a house of merchandise would probably mean to simply exploit the people of God as customers rather than as worshipers. And so I would be concerned about that. I feel that there have been times when churches, both the Roman Catholic and the Protestant churches, have become somewhat guilty of just figuring that the church is a good set of customers to sell products to. And, you know, they would justify it by saying, well, we're supporting the church this way.
Right.
The church is a good thing, and we're supporting the church by selling things. I just don't really think that the church should have anything for sale. I think that the church should trust God to provide for its finances, and where there are deficiencies, people should step forward and donate more. You know, if money doesn't come in, that is, if God doesn't provide, it may be an indicator that some project the church wants to do is not really God's will.
Yeah.
This is not something that everybody has to agree with me about,
mm-hmm.
but it's the way I've lived my life for about 40 years in the ministry.
Yeah.
I have not wanted to turn the ministry into anything where there was anything for sale, I've never wanted to beg money. I just figured if God wants the ministry to continue, then he'll provide. And so far he has.
Right.
If he ever does not, then I'll have to figure that maybe the things he's not providing for are the things he doesn't want me to do.
Right.
And so I think churches really should be, they should live by faith, trusting that God will provide.
Right.
Now, that doesn't mean there's something immoral about selling stuff. It's just that, you know, one reason that I never got into these multi-level marketing companies was I didn't want to turn my friends into customers. You know,
yeah.
the people I knew who were selling Shaklee or Amway or those kinds of products seemed like they always wanted to sell whenever you get together socially. And you know, even if you're not to dinner together, they'd tell you about their products, and then they could write that off as a business expense. In other words, all relationships suddenly turn into business relationships. And I don't think that's desirable. And I think that you could possibly have the same problem develop if, you know, the church begins to look at the people who come there as customers to buy products.
Yeah.
That would be my concern.
Tricky thing, yeah. Mm-hmm. Can I ask you a somewhat similar question if you have time? I don't know.
Sure.
So my son goes to this Catholic school, and the reason we're Christians, not Catholic.
Uh-huh.
But the reason he goes there is because it's one of the better schools, and we wanted him to have a Christian education. Mm-hmm. And there's no like straight Christian schools, you know, that we could send him to. So we figured, you know, some Christianity education is better than none, even though it's kind of Catholic based.
Mm-hmm.
So they go through these towards the end of the school year. With my first year, last year, his first year. They do the rosary, like, you know, they just kind of like repeat the same thing and during the morning prayer session.
Right.
And so I explained to him that's what Catholics do, and you happen to be there, but you're not Catholic, so just hold the rosary and don't repeat what they say.
Yeah.
I don't know. I mean, that's kind of weird. I mean, and he's in first grade, so I think it might get more tricky as he grows older and, you know, he's excluded from stuff. But, I mean, he's kind of going through the motions, but I explained to him that that's not correct. That's not
yeah.
what he believes. So, anyway, that's what he's...
Well, that is a difficult thing because, of course, he will draw attention to himself by not doing it.
Yeah.
And that might make them target him as somebody to convince about this.
Yeah.
You know, he may come into some kind of spiritual danger eventually, although maybe not. Is there some reason why you are not able to homeschool?
Well, his personality is really butt heads. I mean, he's only in first grade, so that's harsh for me to say, but he's not. I was his kindergarten teacher and preschool teacher. I recommended that I don't homeschool just because of the way his learning, like the way we interact with each other. I know it's not
Homeschool,
but I mean, I have thought about that as a possibility now.
Well, I can't tell you what you ought to do because that's between you and God. But I know that if the only school I could send my kid to was a Catholic school, and then I was always going to have to be explaining to him not to buy into some things they were doing, I would feel like it'd be just safer just to homeschool him myself. Now, if I had trouble getting along with my kids, I would consider that to be a problem that needs to be overcome rather than something to avoid.
Right.
You know, I mean, if you and he are butting heads, then there's got to be some kind of discipline or some kind of change in his behavior, and maybe some in yours too. That would eliminate that. Now, it is possible. Now, see, I would be very concerned about training my own child so that his relationship and mine don't remain distant
right. And
don't get worse. I mean, when he's a teenager, you know, he may be so at odds with you that it's a nightmare. Whereas at his age, it is possible to train him and to whatever is causing the friction to work on that. But I, you know, that's between you and your husband. But also, of course, homeschooling is a whole lot cheaper.
Right.
You know, my impression is that one reason you don't send him to a more evangelical school is that maybe it's not as affordable as a Catholic school.
There's one close here, but I just didn't really like the environment.
Mm-hmm. I can understand that.
Well, I kind of made this choice, and I was, you know, recommended. You know, I was referred by a few people.
Well, you know, Catholic schools might be much better now than they were a generation ago. I don't know. I have no idea what goes on in a Catholic school. I just know that every adult I know, everyone my age, who went to Catholic school complains that the nuns would beat them with rulers and things like that.
Oh,
and
yeah.
A lot of people my age were driven away from the church by having been in a Catholic school. Of course, it was the Catholic church they were driven away from. But and maybe you wouldn't mind your kids being driven away from that. But you don't, you know, I think that your child is young enough still that, believe it or not, you really don't even have to have them in school yet. A child who starts schooling a couple of years later will actually do much better in school anyway. And if you're homeschooling, then there's, you know, it's no one's business what you're doing. Now, you're in Oregon, and I know the homeschool laws are. We used to homeschool in Oregon also, and and my wife did not much like the rules about homeschooling there, and we moved to Idaho because there were no rules. But anyway, it is, if it's something you think would be worthwhile, and I think it would be something you should consider, that the problems in relating with your son are going to get better if you have him at home working on them than ignoring them, I think.
Yeah. It's just his learning style. Not really, you know, we have a great relationship. It's just him learning from me as a mom versus learning from a teacher. So that's also a problem, I understand. So
now you have a husband at home, right?
Yeah. Who works.
Okay.
He works full time. And
but is it possible for him to teach your son to respect your authority more?
Yeah, I'm sure it is.
Anyway, I see, you know, the issues of your son, you know, not saying the rosary at the Catholic school because you don't believe in the rosary as a smaller part of the problem of what needs to be developed between your son and yourself and maybe your husband and him, too.
Yeah.
Anyway, I don't think it's wrong for him to, you know, not say the rosary and be there. But I think it may cause some problems eventually between him and the school establishment there.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thanks for your input. I appreciate all your help.
Okay, Claudia. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Have a good day. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye. All right. Our lines are open now. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. And there are no calls waiting, so you can get right through if you call 1-800-438-5090. I received an email from Jim in Connecticut, and he said, Steve, I know it's hard for people to grasp receiving eternal hell as a punishment for making wrong decisions in this brief life, yet nobody seems to question being rewarded eternal life for making right decisions in the same brief life. Wouldn't you say that justice is served in both cases? And do you believe that justice is a one-time act or that justice can be continually served, such as a life in prison? Well, what Jim's bringing up here is a very live debate that's taking place in evangelical circles about the nature of hell. Traditionally, the church has taught for many centuries that hell is a place where those who are not Christians will end up after the judgment day, and that they will be tormented forever and ever in that place. And this doctrine has no doubt had two effects on people. With some, it has probably scared them into becoming Christians, or at least pretending to become Christians. And with others, it has driven them away from God because they see God as monstrous if he does such a thing, that people can live a short life, even if they live a completely evil life, it's still short. It's less than a century long, and yet to be punished for millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of years, and then you're just getting started in eternity. That just seems disproportionate. So what Jim's saying is, well, we don't consider it disproportionate for us to receive eternal life, although the decisions we make to do so only take a moment, really. And the continuing in them takes a lifetime, but that's a short lifetime. Why should we reap benefits forever and ever from decisions made in a limited lifetime? Well, that's a good question to raise. I mean, I suppose that they would be equal situations. If God had not revealed himself to be more prone to mercy than to justice, I mean, God has shown mercy in Christ to us, and has acquired eternal life and invited us to be in him and enjoy that life in him. That's true. And that is an inexplicable mercy. There's something about inexplicable mercy that is not offensive, but inexplicable judgment is more a matter of offense for most people, and I can see why. Because if God, judges more severely than seems deserved, that would suggest that he's not merciful. In fact, that he's rather, irritable, rather nasty even. Whereas if he rewards more than what is deserved, that makes him seem compassionate, merciful, and good. And frankly, though the Bible does talk about God's mercy and his severity, certainly it depicts him as a person who loves sinners and wants all people to be saved, and no doubt could, if he would, find some other way to punish sinners other than continual torment forever and ever. After all, if God loves sinners, what pleasure could he enjoy in his universe knowing that people that he loves are being tormented forever and ever and ever? It'd be like eternally there'd be no resolve, no resolution in this matter. And it seems like it'd be very difficult for God himself to be happy, and to say nothing of the loved ones, the saved loved ones of the lost, to be happy forever and ever. Now, because of this, some people have thought that we should consider some other paradigms about hell, one of which would be that hell eventually leads to annihilation and that there's no more suffering after a certain point in time. Another is the view that hell is a purging experience, almost a purgatorial kind of experience that will eventually lead people to repentance. People who've gone to hell will be led to repentance, and they will actually be saved as a result of decisions they make in hell that they had not made during their earthly life. These are other paradigms that are suggested. But what Jim is suggesting is the logic of it, he says, is about the same either way, is it not? Namely, that if we believe that we can be saved for eternity based on decisions made in this short life, then why would it be illogical that people could be lost and suffer eternally for mistakes that they made in this brief life? That is seems logically realistic to me. I do still think that the traditional hell doctrine is not the best view of the subject that the Bible presents, and I think it's more traditional than biblical, but that's my own take. But I do see the logic of what Jim is suggesting. And thanks for writing that, Jim. Let's talk to Chris from Albany, Oregon. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question for you in Numbers. I believe it was chapter 21 where Balak, I think that was his name.
You're probably thinking of Balaam.
Balaam, yeah, the prophet of Balaam. And how he said that he wouldn't take and go and bless or go and curse Israel unless he was able to have a full house full of money or something like that. Can you explain that to me and what that was about? And did he actually not prophesy against Israel, or was his heart kind of changed because of what Balak, that was his name, right? The guy that wanted to curse Israel, right? So I wasn't sure what that was, because I know it starts with that he wanted a whole house full of money, and then it kind of ends the same way. So maybe you can kind of explain that, because I wasn't entirely sure what that all meant.
Okay. Well, it's not so much that he wanted a house full of money. He said, even if you would offer me a house full of money, I would not do it. He's not saying he wants a house full of money. He's saying, even if you offered me much more than you're offering me, even a house full of money, that would not be sufficient to persuade me to do what Yahweh forbids me to do. What was going on here was that Balak, the king of the Midianites, hired or wanted to hire Balaam to come and to curse Israel. And Balaam was a soothsayer. He was not a Jew, and he was not really a man of God, but he was a man whom people came to like a fortune teller, to get, some special information, or in this case, to curse somebody and hopefully they would be end up cursed, sort of like a witch, really. And Balak offered to pay him a lot of money if he would come and curse Israel. So Balaam said, let me ask God about this. And I believe that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was not the only God he ever consulted. But on this occasion, he was going to consult Yahweh because Israel was the people of Yahweh. And Yahweh
normally
said, no,
he wouldn't, he wouldn't go and talk to Yahweh. Like, so he was kind of not necessarily a prophet of God, essentially. Is that kind of what
right, absolutely. Yeah, he was not a prophet of God. No, I mean, he was not even Jewish. He was, we don't know what his nationality was, but he was not a Jew. And he was not one of God's prophets. He was more like a fortune teller or a witch. And yet he went to talk to Yahweh about this, and Yahweh said, you can't curse these people because they're blessed by me, and they cannot be cursed. So Balaam went back and told the messengers of Balak, sorry, can't do it. God won't let me do it. But then Balak, the man who wished to hire him, sent messengers back with a larger offer, with more money in hand. And Balaam answered very, you know, commendably, you know, I don't care how much you offer me, I'm not going to do it if God doesn't say I can, but let me ask him again. Now, this let me ask him again was the mistake he made. He already had a clear word from God about this. God said they cannot be cursed, they're blessed, don't do it. But when Balaam saw the larger bags of money that were coming, he thought, well, you know, it couldn't hurt to ask again. You know, this is a big price they're offering. And so he went and asked God again. And this time God said, go ahead. But I don't believe that God wanted him to. God had already told him not to before. I think God was essentially, God's attitude, I think, was this, that if you're going to keep asking until I give you the answer you want, I'll give it right to you right now. Go ahead and do what you want to do. But it says that when Balaam went, God was angry with him that he went. Obviously, even though God had said, go ahead, it was not really an expression of what God wanted. And Balaam knew it because God had told him what he wanted right at the very beginning. And so Balaam went, and he did not curse the people, though he tried to. He was actually forced by the Spirit of God, apparently, to bless the people. And this, he kept trying not to. He kept trying to curse them. But the Spirit of God came upon him, and he went into a trance, and he always ended up blessing the people instead. So that's what happened in that story.
Perfect. I thank you for your help on that. I was a little confused by that statement. You know, it seemed like he was saying to me the way it was written. I was reading the New King James Version of that. And so I was a little confused that if he had gotten that much money from Balak, that he would have gone ahead and just cursed anyways instead of being, you know, I assumed he was Jewish and he was a prophet of God. And so I wasn't sure if that was how that worked. And it seemed like that he was trying to coerce God, in essence, to do that so that he could gain more money from this.
Well, that is what he was doing, I think. The New Testament says that Balaam loved the wages of iniquity. And so he really wanted to get paid. And that's why he went and tried to do this. And that's why God was angry at him. But what he said about the house of money, over in Numbers 22:18, he says, Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of Yahweh, my God.
Okay.
So he said he could not go against Yahweh, no matter how much money he was paid.
Okay. Okay. Well, thank you. I appreciate your help there.
Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Let's talk to Timothy from Carmel Valley, California next. Timothy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. How you doing?
All right.
And I was wondering, Luke, where a blind man called Jesus the son of David. The blind man was there, and the group was passing by, and he said, what's all the commotion? And he calls out, son of David, have mercy on me. And then he said, your faith has made you well. But then in Luke 20, Jesus kind of rebukes him and said, he's not the son of David.
Well, no, what it is this, that Jesus was the descendant of David. That's true. And Son of David was a title for the Messiah. And when they called him Son of David, they were calling him the Messiah. Jesus did not mind people calling him that. Even in the triumphal entry, they called him the Son of David. And that was correct. He was. But when he was in chapter 20, what you're talking about is he was trying to point out to the Jewish leaders that the Messiah would not be only the Son of David, but also the Son of God. And so he said, well, you guys, whose son will the Messiah be? And they said, he'll be David's son. Now, Jesus challenged that, not because they were wrong, but because their answer was not adequate. He said, why then did David in the Spirit say in this he's quoting Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He said, therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? What he's pointing out is that although he may sound like he's denying that he's the son of David, he's not. He's saying, did you notice that David called the Messiah his Lord in Psalm 110, verse 1? If so, how then is the Messiah his son if he's David's Lord? And he's not trying to get them to change their mind about him being the son of David, but to recognize that in addition to being the son of David, he's also the son of God. And that is why David, whose son he was, could also refer to him as his Lord. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes this statement in verse 3, Romans 1, 3, that the gospel is concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So he says, according to the flesh, Jesus was of the seed of David, but he was also declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And that's the two-sided aspect of the Messiah that Jesus was trying to get the Jewish leaders to recognize.
Yeah, there's a lot of people confused on that.
Yeah, I understand. It sounds like he's denying that he's the son of David, but that's not really where he's going with that.
And then another quick one, when it's called teacher, also the rich young ruler in Luke 22:11, he calls him teacher. I mean, what did I say?
Being good teacher.
And he said, yeah, he says, I lost my place here. So he kind of rebukes him for calling good, as there's nothing good but God alone. He said, well, Jesus is God. But then he told his disciples to go to the upper room, you'll find the room, and tell the man of the house that the teacher tells you this, and he'll prepare the room for you.
Mm-hmm.
Sounds like a contradiction,
well,
too.
Well, no. Jesus had no trouble with people calling him teacher. The rich young ruler came and called him good teacher and said, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, why are you calling me good? He didn't say, why are you calling me teacher? He said, why are you calling me good? There's none good but God only. So he doesn't deny that he's a teacher, but he raises questions about why he would be called good. Now, Jesus might be denying that he is good, but that's not necessarily the case. It doesn't seem reasonable for him to deny that he's good, since he obviously was good. He was good as a teacher. He's good at everything else, too. He was sinless. I think what he's saying is, you recognize that I'm good. Well, you know, there's none good but God. Therefore, I am God. I mean, he either had to be saying, I'm not good, or I'm God, because the point he makes is that there's none good but God. It is a very strange answer for him to give. And I kind of wish he had said it differently, because it would be easier to explain. But he's not denying that he's a teacher. He's not objecting to being called teacher.
Yeah, because I know I was misunderstanding something here.
Yeah, it's the word good that he's referring to, not the word teacher that he's reacting to.
Okay.
Okay, Timothy. Hey, thanks for your call.
All right, thank you.
God bless. Let's talk to Virginia from Carmel, California. And we have one line open right now at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Virginia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Oh, hi. In Genesis chapter 3, when Cain was put out.
Chapter 4.
Mm-hmm. L4, okay. He goes and takes a bride. So, but before then, there's no mention of other people. So are we to assume that Adam and Eve had had a lot of kids before?
Yes. Yes, we are. In Genesis 5, which admittedly comes afterward in the narrative, that is, it's related later, it says about Adam in Genesis 5:4, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. So all the days of Adam lived were 930 years. It says, and he had sons and daughters. Now, Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. So there were many other offspring of Adam and Eve besides the ones whose names are given. We are told the story of Cain and Abel. Apparently, they were the two oldest boys, the first two born sons. But these boys grew up and Cain killed Abel, and then Cain took a wife. But while they were growing up, Adam and Eve would be having more children, of course. I mean, God, when he made them, told them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So, mm-hmm. you know, how is a fertile couple going to avoid having children,
right.
You know, for years and years as their sons are growing up?
So actually, Cain and Abel were their first sons. Is that correct?
Well, they are the first ones recorded, and I think most would agree that they were probably the firstborn.
Yeah. I see. Okay. Yeah. I get it. Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much.
All right, Virginia. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay. We'll talk to Marietta from Hillsboro. Hello.
Hello.
Marietta.
Nice to talk to you.
Good.
And listening to you and Claudia a little bit earlier called from Hillsboro.
Yeah.
And said that she wasn't aware of Christian schools that she felt like her children would be happy in because,
yeah.
well, I'm familiar with at least four schools in our area, being in her area, which are very good Christian schools. One of them is a school where they work in class Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and then the parents work with the children on Tuesdays and Thursdays, so it kind of is a combination.
Yeah, combination of homeschool and Christian school.
And in-class instruction, and the teachers work well with the parents. We've heard nothing but good things. We're associated with different families from all these different schools, and if Claudia would like to give us a call, we could tell her, you know, the names of the schools and phone numbers
yeah.
and such, if she's interested.
Yeah, there's a problem giving your phone number over the air because you never know what kind of calls you'll get. you know, but if you want to, I can put you on hold for a moment, and my call screener can take down your number.
Would that be a good way to do it?
He could give it to me, and then if Claudia wants to email me, I can send her your number.
That would be good, or I can just tell you the names of the schools, whichever.
Okay, well, why don't you do that? Why don't you do that? What are the names of the schools?
The one which I was talking about where they do 3 days in class and 2 days at home
yeah.
is called Cordeo. And,
how's that spelled? How's that spelled?
C-O-R and then D-E-O.
Cordeo, okay.
And then there's Faith Bible Christian School.
Faith Bible Christian School, okay.
And Southwest Christian School.
Okay, so
and
Faith
West
Bible
Hills,
and Southwest, okay. Mm-hmm.
And West Hills Christian.
Okay, and West Hills Christian. So, okay, so you've got Faith Bible Christian, what's Southwest, or did you say? Or,
Southwest Christian.
Southwest Christian, okay. And
West
the
Christian.
West Hills Christian, and then there's Cordeo, spelled C-O-R-D-E-O.
Right, and I have phone numbers for all of those if
okay.
you're interested.
Well, she can probably find them online or in the phone book, too, right?
Right.
Okay. Well, that's great, Marietta. Thank you for your information.
You bet. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Ken, calling from Everett, Washington. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you very much. I'm the first-time caller. I've listened to, you know, 2 or 3 months now and just had a wonderful time. You educate people very well. One of the things I appreciate about you is that you are so precise, and I just had a comment. I think on your initial caller today, someone was talking about the money changers in the temple, and and there was a comment about Amway and Shackley, and you know, I just had a couple comments. I'm actually in the Amway business, and
uh-huh.
and just a couple of points, and then I'll let you make your comment. One, I think that we sell or influence our friends all the time, and that's not necessarily, you know, a bad thing. I guess one of my concerns was is that we don't want to lump those types of businesses into one thing any more than we want to lump Christians into one thing. You know, people tend to do that at times, and we want to go, oh, gosh, no, that's not, you know, we don't do that here, they do that
uh-huh.
type of thing. You know what I'm saying? And so I think we make a mistake when we just say those types of businesses. You know, I'm part of an organization that works with, that interacts with the Amway business. You know, I've certainly, you know, based upon need, not my need, their need, I've shared this with friends and acquaintances and stuff like that. And I just do it one time. And then I just, you know, I leave them alone
uh-huh.
after that. And I think a lot of people do that. I think that that's the old stigma of these types of businesses. And I'm not sure if you're aware that organizations, you know, at various times of the year will have major functions. And there's been thousands and thousands of people brought to Christ through that association. And I wasn't sure if you're aware of that. So anyway, I just, I love your show. I love, you know, the way that the teaching that you have. And so I'll just take your comments off the air. Thanks.
Oh, okay. Thanks, Ken. I appreciate your call.
Okay.
Bye now. Well, I think your comments probably would stand on their own feet. You know, I mean, there are some, you know, you say it might be one company does it one way, one company another. That may be true. And it may also be that one individual person does it one way and another individual person does it another. It may be that some people are more inclined to turn their friends into customers than others. I hope that no one got the impression that I was saying anything against Amway or Shackley or any of those products or them as companies. As far as I'm concerned, they are, you know, they're honest, quality companies that sell quality products. My comment was that I never wanted to get involved in that kind of thing because I didn't feel good about the way my friends who had gotten to them were always wanting to sell to me their products. And as you said, you don't do it that way. You tell your friends one time and you let it drop and they can come to you if they want to. And that's great. I mean, there's a whole bunch of different multi-level marketing companies that I've had friends who got into and they've come to me and tried to get me involved. And I've considered because their products seem good and so forth, but I just couldn't bring myself to do it. And maybe that's just me because I'm in the ministry. See, I don't want anyone to get the impression that I'm, you know, interested in them for their money, because I'm not. I'm not interested in anyone for their money. And even if, you know, somebody who is selling these things to their friends, maybe they're not just interested in their friends for their money, but it's harder to tell in a case like that, that that's the case. Whereas if I never sell anything, see, we don't even sell products at our website. This is not necessarily congratulating ourselves. This is just pointing out that I won't sell anything. I don't sell my own book. You know, I have a book that you can buy from Amazon, but you can't buy it from me because I won't sell anything. Because in the ministry, I really want to never give anyone the false impression that I have any interest in their money. Now, I should say this. At the end of the program, I mentioned that we're listener supported, but I don't get any money from that. I don't take a penny from it. So when I tell people, you know, if we don't get, you know, some support, then the show will go off the air. That's exactly what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about me going off, not me not having food. I don't get any money from the donations to the ministry here. I hope that people understand that when I mention the program is listener supported, that all the money that people give goes to the radio stations so that you can listen to the program and other people, too, like you. No money that comes in has any impact whatsoever on my standard of living or on my expenses. But I'm kind of a radical that way. I've always felt that ministry should be done for free. Obviously, when you're a salesperson, you're not supposed to sell things for free, and that's a different calling. So, Ken, I'm glad you gave us some balance on that, and that's what we encourage people to do here, to balance comment. It's something that isn't very balanced, as said by yours truly. Let's talk to Dennis from Beaverton next, Beaverton, Oregon. Hi, Dennis. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I enjoy your show very much, and I don't always get a chance to listen because of the time that you're on, so I am listening today, and I heard you earlier. You were speaking about theological views of hell and
yeah.
How it's a big... Yeah. My daughter has read a book by Rob Bell called Love Wins, and she wanted mm-hmm. me to read it, and we wanted to discuss it, and I'm in the process of reading it. But anyway, I thought maybe if you could expand a little bit more. You felt that your view of heaven and hell, or heaven and hell wasn't really based on traditional. I got the idea of Dante or Milton. You know, that's not really what
mm-hmm.
you don't really feel that that's biblical. And so if you feel like you could address Rob Bell, I don't know if you want to or not on your show, but could you address how do you see hell actually on a biblical way? I appreciate your opinion, so I'd hang up and listen if that's all right.
Okay, Dennis, thanks.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
God bless you.
Yep.
Bye now. Well, obviously, Rob Bell's book made a lot of news. There was a lot of publicity about it when it came out, Love Wins. I'm not sure why it got as much publicity as it did. I guess because he's kind of famous as a pastor. He's a pastor of a pretty big church in the Midwest. But I don't know that he was saying anything that hasn't been said by a lot of other Christian writers for a couple of years or more now. I've been, more than that, really considerably more, I've been collecting books by evangelical writers bringing up various views of hell that they think are defensible from Scripture. And there certainly are a lot of various nuanced views. And quite a few evangelicals have disputed the traditional view that hell is a place of eternal torment. Lots of evangelicals don't believe the Bible teaches that. Now, Rob Bell is one of those people, apparently. Now, I have not read his book, but my friends who have read it have said that he mainly just raises a lot of questions about the traditional doctrine of hell. Challenging questions, I guess. Now, you're actually reading the book, so you'll know more about it than I do because I haven't read it. But my impression is that Rob Bell does not lay out a specific view of hell that he endorses. A lot of the critics of his book, before it was published and before they read it, said that he denied that there is a hell or that he taught universalism. And I specifically asked my friends who've read it if that's true, and they said that they did not believe that they had seen him teaching universalism. He was certainly raising questions about the traditional view in a way that might incline people to consider universalism. But I'm sure Rob Bell knows better than I do, and I know well enough, that there's more than one alternative to the traditional view of hell. A universal reconciliation is one alternative. Another, and probably a more popular one among evangelicals, is called conditional immortality. And I wouldn't be surprised if, although, again, not having read Rob Bell's book, I can't answer for him, but I wouldn't be surprised if he is willing to consider either of those options, universal reconciliation or conditional immortality. I know that his book got an endorsement from Pastor Greg Boyd in Minneapolis, and Greg Boyd is very clearly a believer in conditional immortality, not in universalism. So, without having read the book, I will say it was endorsed by some people I do respect. It was read by some people who are friends of mine, and I know I'm going to have to get around to reading it. I've just got other things I've been studying, and I need to read it. But you asked my opinion. My opinion is that there are, in fact, three views that can be biblically defended of hell. One of them is the traditional view. It can be defended on the basis of about five verses in the Bible, maybe six. And these verses sound as if they're saying that sinners, after the judgment, go into a place where they will be punished and tormented forever and ever. So if those verses are really to be taken literally, and if they're not to be balanced by other things in Scripture, then we have a biblical case that can be made for the traditional view. The problem is that there are other statements in Scripture on the subject, many of which would seem to mitigate or challenge or modify that traditional view. And there's at least equal number of Scriptures, I'd say far more, that would actually seem to present a conditional immortality view, which is a view of annihilation of the lost after the judgment, that they go to hell for some period of time, they suffer as much as they should, and then when they've suffered as much as they should, they're annihilated. They don't exist anymore, so they don't suffer anymore. They just, the lights go out. Now, that the verses that would seem to support that view are certainly more numerous than the verses that support the traditional view, but there's also more verses than most evangelicals would know until they look into it that seem to suggest that after the judgment, there may be people who are saved yet. That is, there may be, the Bible doesn't teach it outright, but many things that it does teach may imply that there is a chance for post-mortem repentance. Now, I don't say that you can find a verse that says there is post-mortem repentance, but we do find verses that tell us that God wants everyone to be saved. And we know that some people die without even hearing the gospel.
through no fault of their own. They've never heard the gospel. And so, you know, what becomes of them after death? Some people believe what's called a greater hope theory, that people who have never heard of Christ in their lifetime may get a chance to hear about him after death. Now, I'm not saying this is true. It's just one of the views out there. And some believe that even people who've gone to hell will be allowed to repent if they will, and that someday they all will, but maybe not all at once. This is some of the views that are out there, and there's a lot of views out there. It seems to me from what I've heard of Rob Bell's book that he's just questioning the traditional view and trying to make his readers be open to other possibilities. I think that's, if that's what he's doing, although I haven't read the book, I would not object to that approach. I think that Christians do need to reconsider the subject biblically, and I have not yet myself decided which view I hold. I used to hold the traditional view without any question. In fact, as a teacher, I've been teaching the Bible for 42 years. I taught the traditional view without apology for over 35 of those years. But having studied it out more, I have come to the opinion that we need to consider some of the other views because there is biblical merit to some of them. And I don't really commit myself because I haven't really seen that one view more than the other just knocks the others out of the ring. I see some biblical support that could lead to more than one possibility. And so I remain undecided on that matter and probably will be for a long time to come. Let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas next. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, as a in my life, I had heard that God was very, very mean in the Old Testament, and God became really very loving and very kind in the New Testament. And yet, in the Old Testament, does God ever say one time that people are going to go to hell forever?
No, it never says that there.
Yeah, I've spoken to biblical scholars who have, you know, tremendous knowledge of the Old Testament. You could scour the entire Old Testament, and nowhere in the Old Testament does it ever say that people's punishment or torment would go on forever. So how does this jive with the many centuries where people said God was mean in the Old Testament and he was so kind in the New Testament, where in the New Testament God does say in a few verses that you're going to suffer millions and billions of years? How do people reconcile that?
Well, I think they might say that God was mean in the Old Testament. I don't agree with them, but they might say this, that he was in fact sending people to eternal torment, but not warning them about it in the Old Testament, so that people thought they were just going to die, but in fact they found out on the other side it's much worse than he had told them. I don't believe that, but that's what some people would say.
Well, what all the major prophets, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the dozen so-called minor prophets, we would expect to find a comment that hell is forever, you know, repent. And we know the nation of Israel did suffer punishment from God, but it was for periods of years. It didn't go on forever. And individuals,
well, you're right,
in the third and the fourth generation, the suffering extended to the third and the fourth generation, you know, not bazillions and bazillions of years. So I don't really understand people who say God was so kind in the New Testament, where the God in the New Testament, just taking it at face value, send people for eternal torment for millions and billions of years.
Okay, well, all I can say is I don't know why people say that. I've heard them say that too, and I don't agree with it. So maybe they would like to call in and defend their position, those who say such things. I appreciate you bringing that up. Let's talk to Elma from Everett, Washington next. Hi, Elma. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, thank you. I just want a quick question. Do you still meet every night, like at 7 o'clock?
While I'm in Monroe?
Yeah.
Well, it's not every night. It is on Mondays.
Okay.
And Wednesdays and Thursdays.
All right. Okay. I know where it is. So.
You do, yeah. Okay, for those who don't know, I'm teaching in Monroe, Washington for only a couple more weeks, and I'll be gone. I've been here all summer. And information can be found at thenarrowpath.com.
Thank you, Steve. Bye-bye.
Okay, Elma. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Bye-bye.
Bye now.
All right. And our lines are clear now. If you'd like to be on the program, you can have the last word, but it'll have to be a quick one. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And I will mention, as I said earlier in the program, that we are listener-supported, and we pay tens of thousands of dollars each month to radio stations to carry the program. But we don't have surplus laying around. It's amazing how God provides. He provides essentially on a month-by-month basis. And it comes through donors. And it's not always the same people. It's just really unpredictable. I mean, there are a lot of regular donors, and we appreciate every one of them. But it's the fact that we get occasional unexpected donations that also keeps us able to pay the bills. So we just want our listeners to know that the program does not, we don't have a free ride on these radio stations. We have to pay for the time. And we will continue to do so as the Lord permits. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I was just about to activate the line for Pastor Rhodes from Las Vegas, and it looks like he may have hung up on us. So sorry to see that. Pastor Rhodes has called before, and I would have gladly talked to him, although probably noticed we didn't have enough time for much of a conversation. But there's always tomorrow. Or is there? Maybe there isn't. Someday there won't be a tomorrow, and maybe this is that day. Someday Jesus will return, and we will not have a tomorrow to announce. But if the Lord wills, we shall live, and we shall have a program again tomorrow. The Narrow Path has a lot of resources that are available to you, and as I said earlier, not one of them is for sale. They're all for free, and that doesn't mean they're not valuable. I get emails and letters every day from people telling me how much they have gained from listening to the MP3 files that they download for free from our website. And you may want to check it out. It's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk real quickly to James from Las Vegas. We only have about a minute, James. Welcome.
Yes, Dave. I just finished reading your Joy of Giving.
Oh, really?
Yeah,
even online?
I really enjoyed that. One thing I noticed that you were in favor of paying tithes all through it.
You know, that's a good point to bring up. I wrote that book back in 1976, and it's online now. I didn't put it online. Someone else did. And there's a reason I've never reissued that book. It went out of print in the 70s, and I have changed my views on a few things. Not much. I mean, most of the thesis of the book I agree with, but it's online kind of against my doing. I was not wanting to post it, but someone else did it. But no, I do not believe that tithing is a New Testament obligation. Though I don't think it's a bad thing to do. I mean, if somebody wants to give 10% to their local church, that's what they should do. But they also should consider that all the other money that God has provided for them is His as well. And He doesn't just give us 90% to play with and 10% to give to the church. We are stewards of everything. And so I don't believe that tithing is a New Testament doctrine. But if someone feels that the Holy Spirit is leading them to give 10% to the church, then they should. James, I'm sorry to cut you off. We definitely are out of time now. And I'm glad you called so I could clarify that point. And my apologies to those who are waiting online and will not be able to go in today's program. But I hope you will call tomorrow and we can then discuss whatever's on your mind. My name is Steve Gregg. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. I do a live program twice a day. You can only hear this one on this station. But in the mornings, I do a half-hour show you can listen to from our website. And that's broadcast in other broadcast areas. That's at 9:30 in the morning. That's Pacific time. You go to our website. It's thenarrowpath.com. And you'll have a lot of resources available to you there for free. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.